We're turning to the book of Jonah. One more time, I think that the little series that we've been doing will come to an end today. We're coming to message 8. And I trust as we read this chapter that the Lord will make it a blessing and a challenge to us. Because we're going to think about the indignation of Jonah. And how that Jonah was displeased and angry about what God had done in the city of Nineveh. We have in the course of these messages already seen something of the problems and the prejudices that this prophet had in his heart. We've seen why Jonah ran away in the first place from the call of God in his life. We've noticed something about the lack of burden and concern and love in his heart that he should have had even for these wicked people. For Nineveh was a wicked place, a place of heathenism, a city whose ways and works were opposed to God, a place that was filled with violence and immorality and idolatry. No wonder Jonah the Jew had a heart that was filled with prejudice. But that did not discharge him from his responsibilities that were God-given. Nor did it relieve him from the obligations that he had to this city, or dismiss him from the charge and the commission that was laid upon him by the Lord, or excuse him from his poor attitude and feelings towards these people, nor us, and where there might be prejudice in our hearts against any, feelings of resentment, feelings that even some sinners do not deserve the mercy of God. It doesn't discharge us from our duty either to bring the gospel to them. And we've seen the very powerful application concerning this, and that was in message 1. The gospel knows no barriers when it comes to the preaching and the presentation of the gospel. Now let's read this chapter, chapter 4 of Jonah. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not laboured, neither madest it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Let's bow together Just briefly, please, as we seek the Lord afresh, come into this message now, thinking of the indignation of the prophet. May the Lord direct our way. Lord, give us compassion. Give us the love in our heart that we ought to have in every aspect of Christian living. We know that we ought to love God, to love the Lord as the chief commandment of all. There's not a commandment that has been given before it than this first and great commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And the second is like it, to love one another. Oh God, we pray that we might fulfill the law, that we might love God and that we might love our neighbour. And we know that the neighbour goes beyond just the Christian church, and we do love the brethren in Christ and the sisters who love the Lord, for they are part of our body and part of those for whom the Lord Jesus died. And we cannot but love them. And it is the evidence of grace in our own lives that we love the brethren. But Lord, we know that thy love goes beyond that as far as our neighbour is concerned. And we are to love even the most unlovable. And we are to love those that are wicked and sinful and depraved and far away from God. A love that will carry us to bring them the message of the gospel. A love that will cause us to uplift the Lord Jesus before them as the only one who can save them from their sin. Don't let us be like the prophet Jonah. O God, we pray that thou wilt deliver us from such an attitude that he had, and such anger that filled his heart. We pray that thou wilt speak to us right now from the word of God. Let it come powerfully and with freshness to every soul. Give us the Holy Spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen. The indignation of Jonah. But it displeased Jonah, verse 1 of chapter 4. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. The reaction of Jonah to the mercy of God, that mercy that he had shown towards the city of Nineveh, is indeed almost incredible. It beggars belief. Chapter 3 closes with the wonder of God's bountiful grace in sparing a city of wickedness, corruption, and violence. The disobedient runaway prophet, having learned in the hard school of the great dark depths of the sea, was reinstated and restored to his former commission, and he goes to proclaim the message that God had given to him to this great and vast city of Nineveh. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It was a message of destruction. The response to this message of doom was not that which Jonah desired and that which Jonah wanted. The people believed God, we are told, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And there's fasting and there's sorrow and there's contrition and there's earnest prayer and repentance. And it's good to see those who have wakened up and come to the house of God, forgetting about the hour. God bless you, brother and sister. Good to have you for the message. We're just beginning the message. When you get to your age, you can forget about the hour. And then we read those marvelous words of the infinite mercy and grace of God. Look at the last verse of chapter 3. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said, that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. And so the chapter ends in victory and in triumph. There is great success here, spiritual victory. It's something that every preacher desires and longs for in his heart. And we did say last week we would just like to see a fraction of this happening. When we think of what took place in Nineveh and the great turning on to the Lord, if that was to be repeated even in a small way here in Ballymoney and the other parts of Northern Ireland, What a wonderful thing that would be, and I long for it, and I'm sure many of you do, that God will manifest himself and bring many to know him and many to repentance. But chapter 4 opens with this awful and inexcusable reaction of the prophet who did not desire the conversion of the Ninevites. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he quarreled with God. He didn't think that they deserved divine mercy. He was angry. In fact, he wanted to die. Can you imagine it? I beseech thee, there, verse 3. I beseech thee, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And what he was saying is that if Nineveh lives, I want to die. I want to tell you, child of God, he was totally out of order. Totally out of order. He didn't display the proper attitude. He didn't act like a godly man. His heart was not right. He was unsympathetic, uncaring, and uncharitable. He should have rejoiced in the success of the preaching of God's word. He should have been glad to see souls repenting of their waywardness and their sin. He should have been delighted to be that instrument in the hand of God that was used in such a marvelous way. Jonah had to learn another lesson. You can study that hard and difficult lesson that he learned in chapter 4. In chapter 1, he's fleeing from the presence or from the face of God. But here in chapter 4, he's flying in the face of God. And one of the saddest things is that there doesn't seem to be recovery this time. He doesn't seem to have made it back to serve the Lord the way that he once did. After chapter 1, we read about his repentance and his return unto God, but not so here. There's no record given as far as the inspired word is concerned. The attitude of true Christians can be entirely wrong. That's what we really want to think about today. The attitudes of our hearts, how we respond, how we react to any situation. And we're thinking especially of the situation that is before us in God's word here. We have to learn from Jonah, learn to flee those feelings and those attitudes that ought not to be found in the life and the heart of God's people. Verse 1 is speaking about the wrong attitude. When you read these words, it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he was angry. You're reading about the wrong attitude. Jonah displayed a very poor attitude. He tried to make excuses for the feelings that he had and his behavior, but at the end of the day, there is no excuse whatsoever for a child of God to conduct himself in a way that is disgraceful and dishonoring to the Lord. We know that Jonah foresaw that the Ninevites would repent and that God would forgive them. And he couldn't reconcile this mercy to his own heart while his own nation of Israel failed to turn to God. We tried to put ourselves into his shoes and try to be a little sympathetic, a little bit understanding as to how Jonah was feeling. He was a prophet that was called to preach the word and bring the message of God to the northern city of Israel. He had a love and regard for his own people, as we all should when we think of our families and we think of our own nation. First and foremost, we ought to have a concern for the spiritual well-being of those that we know and the land that we love. And this is Jonah, and he loved his people, but his people were walking afar away from God. Despite the fact that the prophets had been raised and they heard the word of the Lord and the chastening message of God, the people continued in their waywardness and their apostasy and they refused to turn unto the Lord. And yet here is a city some 500 miles away in heathen darkness who didn't have the benefit of the word of the Lord being preached to them for years, and one sermon brings them to repentance. Brings them to acknowledge the Lord. Brings them to humility. And Jonah didn't like that. His own nation still living in rebellion. His own nation still going down the sad road of decline and away from God, and yet this heathen place being converted. And you know, there are some very powerful applications that I'm sure we can all make in our own hearts and lives today. Think of Northern Ireland and Southern Ireland. If we were to put it a little bit into the context of how Jonah felt. Think of the gospel that has gone forth here in Ulster, a place that is blessed with gospel light. And yet all around us we see the sad decline of our province. Province is drifting further and further away from God, and there's less gospel interest now than perhaps there's ever been, certainly over this past 100 years. And our people are not turning to the Lord. And yet, if one prophet went down into the south of Ireland and preached the gospel and saw the thousands, the tens of thousands converted to Christ while Ulster was still lying in a bed of wickedness, we might feel something like Jonah felt. They don't deserve it. Think of all their history. Think of their past. And here, our own people, our own families, our own beloved nation is drifting away from God, and there's no peace and there's no reconciliation with the Lord. Or if we were to bring it that little bit nearer to our own homes, it would be like our own families continuing in their sin. Some wicked neighbour down the road, some wicked family, and they've been living a wicked life, and the family has been living in sin and away from God, and yet that family gets converted and they all come to know the Lord, and still our own families that we love and we've prayed for and preached to for all these years are still on the road to hell. We might think it's not fair. And I don't think that wicked family, maybe murderers among them, sodomites among them, the vilest of society among them, well, why do they deserve to be saved? And here's my own family going to hell. This heathen city of Nineveh, of approximately 2 million, as far as the inhabitants are concerned, they humble themselves with fasting and prayers. They seek the Lord's mercy. They turn from their wicked ways, and God saw it and he repented of the evil. God is the unchanging God. He's the unchangeable God. Sometimes when we read a passage like this, and the Bible speaks in such terms of God repenting, God changing his mind, as it were, we are apt to think in our own human infirmity that somehow God has indeed changed his mind. That's not the case. God is the unchanging God. The change, rather, is in man. And because that change has been brought about in man, God changes his procedure. Never changes his character. Never changes his decree. But he does change his procedure and how he deals with man. God's righteousness, holiness, and justice demands punishment from sin. Oh, that you would get a grip in your heart of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and understand something of how God views sin, and God has so decreed that sin must be punished. Must be punished. My friend, if you haven't got your sin underneath the blood of Jesus, and you haven't got the answer for your sin in him and his finished work at the cross, your sin one day is going to be punished. For God has decreed it, God demands it. His holiness, his righteousness demands it. But God's love, mercy, and grace declares forgiveness and pardon to those who repent. And when men turn away from their sin and they seek the Lord and his mercy and his forgiveness, then God's procedure changes. His righteousness never changes. His love never changes. But when man changes, God's righteous character meets him differently. And if you can just try to imagine in your mind all the wonderful attributes of God flowing out from his blessed character towards mankind. On one side you have the holiness and the justice and the truth of God, and those attributes will meet man in a certain way and will deal with his sin in a certain way. And if a man does not seek the Lord and repent of his sin, that man will be damned forevermore. But then we have these other characteristics and attributes of God, the love and the mercy and the wonderful pardon of God going out to meet mankind. And when he meets a sinner repenting, he deals with that sinner in grace and in mercy. And this righteous anger is turned away. Think of Nineveh. It was wicked, violent, unrighteous, idolatrous, atheistical, proud Nineveh, which God had threatened to destroy. But a city sitting in sackcloth and ashes, humbled in the depths of self-abasement and appealing as earnest suppliants to his mercy, was a city that he had never threatened. God had never said that he would destroy Nineveh, which humbled itself in repentance. And of course, this is still how God deals with man. If you stand the way you are, without humbling yourself before God and without repenting of your sin, you will be dealt with the way that God said he would deal with Nineveh. You will be destroyed. But if you be like Nineveh and you humble yourself before God and you repent of your sin, God will deal with you in a different way. There's a change of procedure, and the mercy and the love and the grace of God will meet you. So the sinful heathen city of Nineveh repented, and God showed mercy, withdrawing his arm of destruction. That he said he would do unto them, he did it not. Oh, the mercy and the infinite goodness of God. But Jonah was far from being happy. It says that he was displeased. Can you take that in, child of God? Think of how this man of God reacted. A great reformation has occurred. Thousands of souls have repented. God has been glorified and honored, uplifted. The preacher has witnessed a remarkable moving of the Lord. And this man's displeased. He didn't like what God did. Think of the turning away of God's wrath. Think of these sinners repenting. Think of the multitudes of infants without understanding being spared, as verse 11 tells us. 120,000 babes and infants who have not reached the age of understanding spared, and the prophet is displeased. He should have rejoiced in the mercy of God. What an attitude. What a disgrace. He would rather see this city destroyed and the people of the city damned than for them to be spared and for them to live. In fact, the scripture tells us that he was exceedingly displeased. Not just displeased, but there's a depth of this expressed in the word exceedingly displeased. And it goes on to say that he was very angry. Can you take that in? The words here, very angry, means hot with anger. It means to burn inwardly. Here's a prophet and he's burning up with anger. Can you imagine this awful attitude that he has? By the way, it was Jonah who put on record the story of his inexcusable attitude and frame of heart. He wrote the book. Albeit by inspiration, he wrote the book. He penned these words for all generations to know the disgraceful attitude that he had shown and how God chastened him. He left nothing out. And perhaps in this sense, he's owning his sin and acknowledging his transgression. And we might see here a little recovery. But the Bible, as I say, does not speak about that recovery. Jonah's reaction to Nineveh's repentance was inexcusable. He certainly showed the wrong attitude. We do not find this kind of unhappy, angry attitude anywhere else in the whole Bible, in the life of a servant of God over sinners repenting. Nowhere else. Rather than sorrow and anger, there should have been joy and pleasure. I often think about the Psalm 126, and I love the whole Psalm. There's just 6 verses in it, but when you come to the end of the Psalm, it speaks about the child of God going forth, bearing precious seed. This child of God's going forth with a right attitude to start off with. He's going forth weeping. He's got a burden in his heart. The Bible says that he will doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That's how it ought to be in God's work. As we go forth and bring the message of God, and go forth with the right attitude and with the right burden, and something's done there, and souls are saved and souls are brought to Christ, we will doubtless come with rejoicing, and there ought to be joy in our hearts. You remember the story, the parable that the Lord told in Luke chapter 15 of the shepherd finding the one lost sheep, that sheep that was wandering away, that sheep that was out there on the mountains, wild and bare. You remember the joy of the shepherd when he brought the sheep home, called in his neighbours, "Come rejoice with me, I've found the sheep that was lost." And you remember the application that the Lord was making. The sinner coming to Christ, the sinner coming to the Lord. And the Lord says that there shall be joy in heaven over one soul, one sinner that repents. One sinner. Here's a whole city that turns to the Lord. Tens of thousands of them, hundreds of thousands of them, turning in repentance. What joy there was in heaven. But while there was joy in heaven, there was sorrow on the earth in this man's heart. And that shouldn't have been so. It only demonstrates that he had no idea about God's will and purpose for other nations. Like the Christian who idolizes his own sect and cannot see God working in other places. God forbid that we would ever get to the day where we think like that, that God can only work here. God can work anywhere. And we ought to have a vision where God wants us to have a vision for the other places of the earth, for the nations of the world, according to the purposes of God. Every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, every people. It also demonstrates and shows that Jonah would rather have his own will than God's will. God's will was to spare the city. Jonah's will was that the city would be destroyed. Jonah lacked respect and reverence toward God. We must consider what God requires, not what we want, not what we desire. There must always be that prayer, "Thy will be done." It also showed that he lacked love for others. Nineveh was a godless Gentile city. He didn't feel that it deserved divine mercy. You know, it's easy to love those that love you. I was just looking at that passage this morning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, where there, at the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching on the subject of love and how that you're to love your neighbor. And you see what he says in verse 44. This is speaking to God's people. "I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That ye may be what? The children of your Father which is in heaven." Here's one of the marks of the children of God. You have the capacity, you have the ability to do what he says, to bless them that curse you, to pray for them that despitefully use you. "For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same?" If you only love those that love you, you're a poor, miserable creature. But you see, the Christian can love those that don't love him. The Christian's able to show a different attitude. And Jonah should have been showing a different attitude towards Nineveh. He lacked love. Furthermore, it shows that he couldn't control his feelings and his tongue. When his heart was hot and angry and bitter, but verse 1 is telling us he's burning up with anger. And when that happened, he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. There's an old proverb that says, "He who cannot hold his tongue can hold nothing." And we ought to flee from it. Bitterness, that old hot anger comes. Jonah couldn't control himself. It also shows that he was full of self and pride. What makes a man sinfully angry? It is indeed selfishness and pride. Solomon says, only by pride cometh contention. But don't be too quick to condemn Jonah. Maybe you're sitting back and you're right now in your heart condemning Jonah. And you're saying, I wouldn't be like that. Dear Christian, too often we are just like Jonah was. And we are no better than he. Have you ever considered the things that make you displeased, the things that make you angry, when you ought not to be angry and displeased? You ever thought about them? Jealousy. When others are preferred and promoted. That can happen in the workplace, it can happen in church work. And jealousy can creep in. There ought not to be jealousy there. It's God that sets up one and pulls down another, but sometimes our heart can burn within us. We can have the wrong attitude, just like Jonah had. Too often, this is the case. Wrong feelings towards those that can pray and speak and do things better than we can. We should just thank God for that. Sometimes I have the opportunity to listen to other preachers. Not very often, because usually I'm here preaching or somewhere else preaching. But sometimes I have the opportunity to listen to some men preach, and they can preach much better than I. And I sit there and I would just love to have the talents and the abilities that they have. But I don't feel jealous. I rejoice that they are a blessing to me and a blessing to other people. I sometimes think maybe I should give up and let these men do it. But we shouldn't be jealous. Or maybe when someone rubs you up the wrong way, and I'm sure that happens, you get angry and you get bitter. It ought not to be. Or things go wrong in our lives. Disappointment comes and sorrow comes and people let us down. We ought not to display the attitude of Jonah. He was condemned for it. Or when people get right with God and you feel that they didn't deserve to be saved. That was Jonah's problem. That was Jonah's problem. He had the wrong attitude. I want very quickly to bring the message to a conclusion. I have two other thoughts and I'll bring them quickly to you, for time really is away. If he is displaying the wrong attitude in this text of Scripture, well then surely we must think about the right attitude. And what is the right attitude? Instead of allowing our anger and displeasure to be directed in the wrong direction and thus sin against God, not discerning his will, not knowing how we ought to react, we should channel our anger and our displeasure in the right direction. So my dear Christian friend, if you're going to have anger, if you're going to have displeasure, there is a place that you ought to channel it to. Number one, your personal sins. You ought to be angry about that. You ought to be displeased about that. Sometimes we're so caught up with other men's sins, we forget our own. There's a very powerful story related by the Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, in the same sermon that we mentioned earlier, the Sermon on the Mount. This time it's chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel. And it is to do with the beam and the mote. I'm sure you know the sermon well. Here he is exhorting the people of God, judge not, that ye be not judged. If you judge, you're going to be judged. You begin to criticize other people, you can be fairly sure that you're going to be the center of criticism. Those who judge the most, those who are the most critical, listen, they are the most criticized. They are indeed. And of course, the judgment at the end of the day is by God. And the way you judge is the way that God is going to judge you. That's what verse 2 goes on to say. And then he asks the question in verse 3, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite. That's what Jesus calls that person. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. I'd love to preach a sermon on that alone today, but I'll tell you what to do. Go home, and if you have Matthew Henry, read what Matthew Henry has to say on those opening verses. They are very challenging. I was reading them this morning before I came to the meeting. You know what a mote is? Mote's just like a little splinter. A little splinter. You know what a beam is. There's lots of beams in this church. Most of them are covered over. You can't see them. A beam is a big plank. All right? And Jesus is saying, so often when people are being critical, that they have a beam in their own eye. They can't see it. They're so blind. The beam has blinded them. And yet they're trying to take out the little speck, the little bit of dirt, as it were, in their brother's eye. And they're criticizing him. And yet all the time, Jesus is saying, go and deal with the beam. Go and deal with the beam. Go and get your own life sorted out first. I have always found in the Christian life that it takes me all my time sorting my problems out without beginning to be critical about other people. And I think we should learn to be likewise. Let's have anger against our sins. All that hot displeasure, let's aim it against our corruption, our waywardness, our failings. May God give us a holy hatred and a burning wrath against sin. The hymn writer said, I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. Listen, our sins driving the Lord away from us. Let's mourn over them. Let's acknowledge them. Let's weep over them. Let's confess them to the Lord. And let your anger be in the right place against your personal sin. Let it also be against our barrenness and coldness. This is something that ought to concern us and annoy us and cause us alarm and make us displeased. We should mourn over the fact that we are not what we once were, if that's the case. Maybe I am talking to some Christian, and you're not what you once were as a believer. There was a day when you were bright for God. You were an example to others. People looked up to you. They watched your life, and it radiated with the very person of Christ. And you had a lovely testimony, and you had a beautiful countenance as a Christian. But you're not what you once were. And you know it, and people know it, and they see something different in your life now. Well, then you ought to mourn over that. You ought to put your anger towards that. Maybe that we don't love the Lord the way that we once did. We've left our first love. We're like the church at Ephesus. Maybe we don't relish the Bible the same that we used to, or attend the house of God the way that we used to, or excite ourselves to pray the way that we once did. And there's dearth, and there's apathy, and there's lukewarmness, and there's a lack of zeal. We're in the dry and the thirsty land where no water is. Our service for God's barren and it's dry. Listen, if you've got anger, you vent your anger at the coldness of your own heart, the fact that you've departed from the Lord and there's barrenness. Also, if there's no vision, no burden. Jonah should have aimed his anger against himself, the fact that he did not feel for these lost souls of Nineveh. No love in his soul for these people. How do you see your neighbor? Do you see them the way that God wants you to see them? Have you got a burden in your heart? A love in your soul to see them repent and be saved? Or maybe you just see them as trees walking. It's all a blur. And you don't discern the true condition of your fellow citizen. Shouldn't we be troubled? Shouldn't we be annoyed? Disturbed? Where there is no vision, the people perish. And we can certainly say that we should vent our anger at any dishonor that's brought to God, when the name of the Lord is blasphemed and his holy law is trampled upon. I haven't time to develop that, but you can think of the Sabbath, the way that it's desecrated today. You can think of the immorality and the filth that's abounding, the apostasy and the departure in churches around us, how the Christ is defamed and rejected. These things ought to annoy us. These things ought to cause us to be displeased. And the third thought that I had as I looked at this passage of Scripture was resolving the attitude. We need to focus our attention, our time, energy, and displeasure in the right places. We should be stirred up, not for some selfish reason, but for the glory of God. If we could only channel the burning and the feeling and the motivation into the saving of souls, into the building of the work of God, into making progress spiritually, living a life that is more holy and acceptable unto God. These are the things that must motivate us and grip our hearts and burn themselves into our souls. Oh, let's be what God wants us to be. And as you look at the story of Jonah, and you see this sad chapter that it concludes with, Jonah angry, Jonah exceedingly displeased because of what God had done in the saving of this city. Listen, learn from him. Don't let it pass by without taking note in your heart. And let you and I pray, oh God, help us not to be like Jonah. Help us not to be having the wrong attitude, giving our anger and our displeasure to those things that really we ought not to. But help us, Lord, to live for thee and to be what God wants us to be in living unto the great glory of our God. May the Lord bless his word and bless these messages as we've brought them to you.